If you would join me, we're going to read our text in full before we jump into explaining it. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife or from the evil woman, literally. From the smooth talk of a wayward woman or a foreign woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. My son, keep my words, and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands, and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative or my intimate friend. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now on the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money, and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Bon Jovi has given us some modern lyrics that have the same message as parts of our text today. Some of them quite specifically. Shot through the heart and you're to blame, darling. You give love a bad name. An angel's smile is what you sell. You promised me heaven, then put me through hell. Chains of love got hold on me. When passion's a prison, you can't break free. Oh, you're a loaded gun. Yeah, oh, there's nowhere to run. No one can save me. The damage is done. Paint your smile on your lips, blood red nails on your fingertips. A schoolboy's dream, you act so shy. Your very first kiss was your first goodbye. Whoa, you're a loaded gun, whoa. There's nowhere to run. No one can save me. The damage is done. serious and sobering warning now, isn't it? But is that all our text is? Are these two parallel sections, and by the way, chapter 6, 20 through 35, and chapter 7, really, they're parallel sections describing essentially the same thing. I think the latter, chapter 7, really helps explain and helps us understand what's going on in the first. But are they merely warning about the woman who has a loaded gun in the text, a path to death? I mean, they certainly do warn about this seductress, if you will, that's the illustration of the chapter. But there's more, I would suggest to you. What is that more? What else do we gain from these chapters to help us? In other words, is it merely that we get help by knowing that, hey, if you do that, you're going to be in serious trouble? I mean, that is help, right? That does offer some level of help to know that there are consequences to something. I mean, Adam in the Garden of Eden had been warned the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And we don't know. Maybe that helped him for a while. We don't know how long he was there before he ate. Maybe for a season that was enough to stave things off, right? To keep him from going that way. But at some point he needed more than that. Evidently. Is our text more than that? Is it more than a warning? Does it actually instruct us as to how to avoid that fateful end? Does it offer more help than the help that the warning gives? Well, As I said, I think that it does. I think it offers a solution that involves divine help, something that Bon Jovi was unable to give us. It is a warning, yes, but much more than that, much more in the way of power to stay clear of that danger. These two parallel sections both essentially warn against the same danger and offer the same solution. In chapter 6, 20 through 35, in describing the danger, it does so in quite a matter-of-factly fashion. States the outcome of the sin with logical comparisons. In chapter 6, the son is far more active in the relationship. He desires, he carries fire next to his chest, he walks on fire, he goes to his neighbor's wife, he touches her and lacks sense because he destroys himself. He's the one that is active. But in chapter 7, it's interesting because it takes a different approach, describing the process in real time and the danger with such vividness that you almost feel like you're there, right in the middle of it, you know? You can almost see it as you're reading it. The son, in this case, is not in charge at all. His lack of sense now means that he is blindly walking along, not knowing what he is doing. And it is this dangerous woman of chapter 7 who is all active, leading him down the primrose path of sin. The young boy is only a passive participant, being led like an ox to the slaughter. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? Why is the father telling his son about this other son in this situation? What benefit does that bring him? Well, we're going to explore the text today under three headings that you're going to see on your handout. Those three headings are defeating seduction, seduction's deceit, seductions and seduction slaughter. And then we're going to draw some conclusions at the end under the heading seduction and you. And by the way, ladies, while it would appear that this text is all about the young son, words to the young son about this foolish boy who ends up essentially in a graveyard, before we're finished today, I trust that you're going to see that I'm not just talking to the men today, but I'm talking to you as well. We're all included in this. This has much to say to all of us. It may be easy as we look at defeating seduction to overlook the most important part in each of these sections, the solution. Usually, we're accustomed to hearing about the problem and then finding the solution at the end, right? An answer to the problem. But what we find here is the father starts with the solution. It's kind of like Jeopardy, where you start with the answer and you have to figure out the question. In this case, you know, the father gives the solution, and the question is, how do I defeat deadly seduction? And so we may be becoming so accustomed to the introductions that we find at the beginning. Notice in chapter 6, verse 20, My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. And notice in chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye, or literally as the pupils of your eye, your very eye of eyes. Guard it as if it were your eyes. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. These introductions have, maybe they're a bit repetitive coming through Proverbs, and we might tend to skim over them thinking, oh yeah, that's just an introduction to the more important material. But not at all. This is the very necessary weapon that we have, the very means for defeating seduction when it comes our way. This Hebrew father is consistent. He keeps going back to the one thing that will keep his son on the path of life and out of the pit of destruction and death. And what is it that will keep him from being deceived? What will keep us from being deceived by seduction? Well, in chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, it's binding the father's and mother's commands, their teaching on their heart, and fastening it around our neck in such a way that they are always with us in close fellowship, walking with us, indeed leading the way, watching over us, and even speaking to us as we go on our way. In chapter 7, it's keeping and storing the teaching within, treating it as our very eyes. Your eyes are the most delicate organ in your body, and yet the most valuable. It's essentially the way your whole path is illuminated and everything in your life. You guide yourself by your eyes. Well, likewise, the Word of God is to be our eyes. We're to guide our lives by the Word of God, His truth. Without it, there is only darkness. Now, it's important to notice a strong connection between these two parallel text today and how it's introduced by the Father and some verses in Deuteronomy. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, it says, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, again we read similar words. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You see, the father, from the time this son was a child, from the time he was little, the father had taught the son the words of God. As they walked along, he would tell his son these words. As he lied down, he would repeat these truths to his son. As he got up in the morning, he would train his son in the truth of God. But now, it's time for the son, as he's launching out in a household of his own, to realize, I can't live on past learning. I must myself now tie them to my hands. I must place them on my forehead. I must keep them as my very eyes. He must now actively engage them because dad's not going to be there anymore. But he must still keep this truth before him always. It's like a child having learned a song, you know, as a kid. Maybe some song that his father taught him, his mom taught him, some favorite song. But now he finds himself in the world, and the world is like a rock concert. Imagine you're in the middle of a rock concert and the tunes are playing and everything's blaring. You know how loud it is in a rock concert, right? The whole goal is to pop your eardrums, generally speaking. It's just like loud, right? And they've got things going. And then I need to remember that tune that mom taught me. Well, it's next to impossible to remember that tune, to bring it to mind while all these other tunes are playing. The only way you're going to be able to do that is to steal yourself away and go find a quiet place and then contemplate that tune and quietness and bring it before your mind. And if you practice it long enough and you keep it so firmly in your mind, you might be able to go back into that loud noise again and what? Still be able to keep that tune in your head because you've focused on it. You're able to tune other things out and keep your mind on it. But don't wait. Don't wait until you find yourself in the middle of the noise to try to bring the tune to your mind. It's clear in chapter 7 and verse number 7 that the young man in the father's illustrative story to his son has failed to do this. He is among the simple and a youth who had no sense. That young man, whoever son he may be, had failed to fix God's truth within. It's not guiding him as his very eyes. In verses 8 and 9, he's walking along in the direction of her house. And instead of his path getting brighter and brighter like the full light of day, the path of the righteous, no. Daylight is fading. Daylight is fading. Things are getting darker and darker. Why? Because the Word of God is vanishing from his mind. Now there are two dangers here. Two dangers when we read about this simpleton, this youth, as he's walking in the direction of her house, who has no sense, as it says. On the one hand, the one danger would be that we see this guy and we think, well, you know, he's a brainless fool. He's too dull to stay away from the direction he's heading in. And in doing so, we so separate ourselves from him, we don't understand that we are in him. That there's a part of him that is in each of us. That represents our own tendency to wander from the truth of God. The New Testament has some warnings about that. For instance, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or how about Galatians 6:1? If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You see, we've got to always recognize that simpleton, he may be a simpleton, but that simpleton is us if we are not careful. But then there's the other danger. So go to the other extreme. And in that danger, what happens is we think, yeah, we're all simpletons. After all, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And, you know, we're just inevitably going to wander our way into sin. And it's this hopeless attitude, like it doesn't matter, and we don't put any effort into it. There's nothing I can do about it approach to sin. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, of course, because we are doing nothing about it. But Proverbs presents these issues in attention. The reality is in the book of Proverbs that the fool is wise in his own eyes. So you don't want to be wise in your own eyes, right? The fool's wise in his own eyes. And the one who recognizes his own folly and he sees his own foolishness, he seeks God's wisdom and becomes wise, though his own folly is always right there with him. So you've got this tension we live in of realizing that I'm never so far from being that fool that I can think, oh, that's not me, on the one hand. On the other hand, I see the danger the fool is going toward, and I say, I'm not going to be that because I'm going to pursue God's wisdom. And we have to live in that tension. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, the son is reminded of the kind of relationship that he is to have with wisdom and why he is to have that relationship. It's a little odd in our understanding of things because it says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, my relative, or my intimate friend, depending on your translation. Now, admittedly, a sister seems a strange comparison when contrasted with the erotic allure of what is about to be described in the woman in chapter 7. I mean, most guys aren't going to say, yeah, you know, I'd rather be with my sister than her. So it's a little hard maybe for us to grasp, but let me suggest, you know, what a number of scholars have pointed to. This phrase, my sister, is actually, and for them, was the language of love and courtship. For instance, in the Song of Solomon, he continually refers to his bride as his sister. So it was common for them to do that. He wasn't actually marrying his sister, by the way. It was just language that they used in that setting. And in the book of Ruth, this word for relative or friend was used as for someone who was a prospect for marriage. So, a little odd in our hearing, but it certainly would have been something that they would have embraced. Similar to chapter 5, it's a word of saying, marry wisdom, don't go after that, right? Don't go after that woman in that illustration, this seductress of chapter 7. And notice what it says, say to her. Say to this woman, you are my sister. See, the time for the son to talk is before the seductress comes. He's to be speaking to his real love, wisdom. Wisdom will protect him, as the godly wife of Proverbs 5 protected that husband. Why? Why is the truth of God indispensable for defeating the seduction of the adulteress? Why is the truth of God indispensable in this battle with the seduction that he is going to face? Why is the truth of God indispensable in defeating the seduction of sin that all of us face? because seduction's power resides in her lies, but only if we believe them. Seduction's power lies in her lies, or resides in her lies, but only if we believe them. And the truth of God will keep us from believing them. So let's look at seduction's deceit. In chapter 6, it really gets half a verse, 24b. But that, in chapter 7, is expanded into almost the whole section and focused on. In chapter 6, 24, the second half of verse 24 literally could be read, from the smooth talk of the foreign woman. It will deliver you from the smooth talk of the foreign woman. We must be delivered, but what's the danger? Her smooth talk. It's the speech of this woman that is the danger. This woman represents something. The lies that are coming from her mouth in this particular situation. And the wording here of foreign woman keeps before us the fact that this is ultimately about worship. And I don't have time today to explore it entirely, but in Proverbs chapter 5, we looked in depth at the terminology of the foreigner, the strange woman, and discovered that it's ultimately about worship. And in the mind of the original audience, they understood that worshiping false gods went together with this having a relationship with the foreign woman or the strange woman. And we learned there in chapter 5 that God has woven the fabric of our natures in such a way that sexuality is intricately tied into worship. The strange woman, the foreign woman in Proverbs, kind of morphs into various roles as we progress through Proverbs. However, leading away from the faith, apostasy, leading away from the faith is always her goal. Leading away from the faith is always her goal. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, we get that half a verse of chapter 6 expanded upon greatly. And here we see, first of all, it begins in chapter 7 and verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said. Now, so far we have all this activity, and man, I mean, dressed a certain way, and this unruly and defiant, one translation says loud and defiant. I mean, this never at home, always in the streets, taking a hold of him, kissing him. You can almost get distracted by that to miss what's really going on. Her actions distract while her words deceive. What is the power that seduction has here? Is it her attire? Is it the woman herself? Not at all. Those are merely distractions to keep us from noticing the real weapon, the words that are coming out of her mouth. You see, we need God's truth to battle sin's seduction because it comes with words. Sin's seduction, it may come wrapped up as a woman like this sometimes. It may come wrapped up as a man for the ladies. It may come wrapped up all sorts of ways. But it's the lies of the enemy that we have to beware of. It's the enemy's deception that we have to beware of. What are the first words out of her mouth? In verse 14, in the ESV, it reads this way. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. Now, Bruce Waltke in his commentary points out that this word for sacrifice refers to a sacrifice that was practiced by Canaanites and Israelites, and that aimed to bind together the deity, the god, with the worshipers by a meal in which the gods, the priests, the worshiper, and the guests all partook. They shared in that. Now, she, this woman, is offering a sacrifice. And she presents it as if, today I've offered my sacrifice, I've fulfilled my vows, as if he's now going to be the guest, because you had to finish the meal before the day was out. So come and join with me. By partaking, of course, in this adulterous affair, as we see what her real intent is. But a few commentaries point out that the perfect tense of the verse, which sounds very past tense, can be taken in more than one way. It can also be used for something that is about to happen. Kind of like a student, a kid, waking up on the last day of school. You know, you've been at school a whole year. Or maybe some of you that are teachers, you know, you feel this way on the last day of school. You wake up and you might say to your family, today I'm done with school. Right? I'm done. Well, not yet. You still have a day to go, right? But you say it as if it's done because it's your last day. And in a similar way, today I fulfill my vows could have meant I'm about to. It's just about to take place. And the irony of it is that the young man hears, I have offered my sacrifice. What she really means is, I'm about to offer my sacrifice. And oh, by the way, you are going to be it. In verses 14 through 17, she paints a picture of comfort and indulgence, of pleasure and delight. You see, deception doesn't come describing the penalty. Deception doesn't come along describing only the penalty of what's going to happen. Oh, you're going to pay the consequences. It doesn't even bring them up. Deception comes along making a promise. Now, the promise turns out to be a lie every time, but it comes along making a promise. Everything is going to be fine. The spices promise an environment of pleasure, but it turns out they may really be necessary to double as burial spices for the young man. In verses 18 and 19, we have the invitation. It says, come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. It comes with a promise that there will be no consequences. Everything will come off without a hitch. It's going to be great. She offers evidence of her husband's long journey. But what, when you boil it down, what is her promise? Isn't it the same promise that the serpent made in the garden? You will not surely die. You will not surely die. No, no, look, here's my evidence. He's taking money. He's on a long journey. He's not coming home for a month. You're not going to die. It's all good. Don't worry about getting caught. And then verse 21 gets to the heart of seduction's power. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. It's her smooth tongue. That's seduction's power. You could read that verse, the beginning of it. She inclines him with her abundance of teaching. That's the first half. I'm not saying you should read it that way. I'm just pointing out that when we see that those words are used, she inclines him with her abundance of teaching. It highlights two important things. First, the father has been instructing the son repeatedly in the book of Proverbs to incline his ear, to incline his heart toward the instruction that the father is giving, ultimately toward God's words, God's instruction. Never to be turned away or inclined from his words, or to swerve, same word, off the path. But now this deceptive seduction coming in the garb of this woman in the story of chapter 7, this deception is inclining the son away from the father's teaching, the mother's teaching. Here's a good way to imagine it. Imagine yourself momentarily in a wilderness. Let's say the wilderness of the Canadian Rockies or the Alaskan wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere in the mountains, and you don't know where you're at. However, you know, I mean, it's late August. You better get your way home before you freeze to death. And so you've got a map and you've got a compass. And you know, okay, with this map, with this compass, with these mountains that are obvious landmarkers, I can surely find my way to somewhere else on this map that will be safe. I can do that. But then you have the thought, oh, no, 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 no. Throw away the map and the compass. Trust your instincts. That's a bad thought. That's a really bad thought. Because you're lost and you need help. But that's what we are all like in this world. And deception comes along. And deception, the enemy, Satan, whatever guise he's dressed in. Satan comes along and he says, oh no, throw away your map and your compass. You won't need that. Trust yourself. Trust your instincts. You can get it all figured out. That's a really dumb idea. It's a really bad thought. Because the minute you give it up, you've lost the battle with seduction. So she inclines him, points out that she is deceiving him away from the Father's teaching. Secondly, you'll note in that she inclines him with the abundance of her teaching or instruction. That word there is for her words, and in most translations it's something to the effect of persuasive words or her words. But it's the word for instruction, teaching. A word that elsewhere is consistently referring to something good and positive. Here it comes to deceive, but that's just the point of deception. It often looks like something instructive and something good and positive. You can't judge it by merely its outward glitter. You've got to realize what it is saying and how it compares to the truth of God. You see, the real problem with temptation is not usually that we're tempted to do something that we're clearly seeing to be wrong, but rather that we are unable to see clearly in the moment and we begin to think it's okay. To put it another way, people wander into sin doing things they may have known for a long time that was wrong. If you'd asked them a year ago, there's no way I'd ever do that. But suddenly, in the moment, they're deceived into thinking that there's something about this particular situation that makes it different. There's something about this one that is different than all those other times and what other people have done. This one's okay. This one is actually not going to bring death, it's going to bring life. I will not surely die this time. That's what deception does to us. And it is why keeping the truth, the Father's mother in teaching before us, is the only means of defeating the seduction of sin. It's why we have to keep going back to that quiet place and remembering the tune that the Father taught us early on and keeping it before us, because we live in a world that is a massive rock concert with all sorts of other tunes being played. And if we don't steal ourselves away, we will forget the tune. We must learn to see by means of the truth of God's Word. We must keep this Word as our very eyes, our means of seeing. This explains why in verse 5, the promise is that wisdom will keep you from the alien woman with her smooth speech. The danger was not in the attire, but in the liar. And I don't mean the woman. The danger was not in the attire that she was wearing, the kisses on his face, the way she was coming out, her unruly behavior. The danger was in the words coming from her mouth, and it's the liar behind those words. It's the serpent, the deceiver, that seduces us into sin. He was just speaking through the woman in this particular story of Proverbs chapter 7. The battle against sin is fought in the realm of ideas. Ideas that are either truth or lies, but both of them refer to themselves as the truth. Both of them call themselves the truth. The lies don't come along and say, oh, don't believe the truth, believe lies. They don't do that. Lies come along and say, oh, that's not the truth, believe this. This is the truth. Everything that glitters isn't gold. In the case of this proverb, it's how this woman is dressed in the story. Her obnoxious behavior and loudness and whatever else, the kisses on his face, they only intend to distract us so that we miss the fact that it is her words that kill, her promises that kill, her false ideas that kill. You see, your mind, your heart, they would have said heart, but not the way we think heart. We think if somebody is in their heart, we're talking about their feeling, but it's where they did their thinking. It's how they understood heart. So your mind, your heart is the battlefield. That's where it takes place. That's where the battle is waged. She makes promises of life and delivers death. She declares, you will not surely die, when in fact her house goes down to the chambers of death. See, in that moment, when deception is saying, oh no, you'll not die, not this time, this is different. In that moment, we must remember the truth and see things through it. We must begin to hum the old tune. Beating temptation is not as simple as looking up some verses in the middle of temptation about a particular sin and then quoting it. Now, that's a start. If you have never started and you're in the middle of temptation, you have nothing else to do, do that. That's a good start. It beats doing nothing. But if that's all you've got, you're going to eventually lose. You got to do more than that. You've got to bind it to your heart. You've got to write it on your heart. You've got to tie it to your hands. You've got to keep it before you. You've got to think of it as your very eyes. To beat temptation, we have to embrace scripture, the scriptures as Jesus had embraced them before the wilderness temptation. Yeah, Jesus did not go out and fast for 40 days and then discover that he's severely hungry and facing temptation to use the power that God had given him to turn stones into bread and then say, now, I wonder if there's some verses in the Bible that will help me now in the middle of this temptation. That's not how it went down. Jesus had long since loved the words of God, had made them the very way he saw the world. And when Jesus found himself in a wilderness and hungry and tested, he had another story that automatically came to his mind. The story about Israel in the wilderness and hungry and being tested. And you'll notice that every verse he quoted in his wilderness temptation came out of the story of Israel's wilderness temptation in Deuteronomy 8 through 10. Why? Because he had so embraced the truth of God, it's how he saw the world, and it's how he saw his own temptation, and it's why he went there and took those verses and used them to defeat the lie of the enemy. The word of God was not a bunch of rules to Jesus. They were his Father's words. They were relationship. He loved those words. It is written, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that was not something Jesus was trying hard to convince himself that it was true, but rather it came out of the abundance of his heart when the pressure came. In the midst of his hunger, weakness, and temptation, Jesus was seeing through those truths. He was allowing the truth to guide his steps. Jesus beat temptation. He wins. But in those times when the tempter wins, when the tempter beats us in the battle for truth, oftentimes there's nothing left but the slaughter. And in the particular case of Proverbs 7, there was nothing left but the slaughter. Let's look at seduction, slaughter. In chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, you might sum those up under this statement: don't be brainless. Verse 32 says that the man who commits adultery lacks sense, or literally lacks a heart. So we could say don't be heartless, but that would mean without feeling in our culture, but not to them. It would have been more like don't be brainless, unthinking. Don't be without sense. Don't be senseless. Now, on what basis is he making the argument that adultery is brainless or senseless? Well, in verses 25 and 26... they're a little difficult. It's translated in two ways. Don't get me wrong. The Hebrew is very easy to translate and very hard to understand. It's not that the translation part's not hard. It's the understanding part. Verse 26, the first half of it. Verse 25 basically tells us that we must not desire the strange woman's beauty or let her capture us. Why? And here's how verse 26 starts. Literally, because on behalf of a prostitute unto a loaf of bread. Well, that's really meaningful. On behalf of a prostitute unto a loaf of bread. So we have to look at the context and discern what was he pointing to? What was he saying? Now, there's just two phrases stuck together. The older translation is going one direction. The newer translation is going another direction. The New American Standard takes the idea, and this is along with the King James, and I think this is the right direction. They basically take it as there are, you know, kind of the idea of here's something bad, here's something even worse, here's something really bad, here's something really, really bad, you know, kind of an approach, which is, you know, it's kind of like there are three things, even four, you know, and it lists off bad things. But New American Standard says, on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. I think that fits the context best. The newer translations, I think, because they've already over-translated the word alien woman into adulteress, then the prostitute bringing a bad price or a bad cost is out of place, goes like the NIV, for instance, for a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, small price, but another man's wife preys upon your very life, big price. It gives the impression that prostitution doesn't really have a penalty other than the price of a loaf of bread. There's a couple of problems with that. One, that just doesn't fit the overall message of Proverbs. And two, it doesn't fit with what the price of a prostitute would have been at the time. Much more than that anyway, even if you're just simply talking money. So it doesn't really fit in that regard. So I go with the idea that basically, as I might paraphrase the verse this way, an adulterer takes your very life, and a prostitute reduces you to a place that you might wish she had taken your very life. So both are bad. Verse 27 through 29 are straightforward. Basically, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. If you commit adultery, you're going to be punished. And then in verses 30 through 35, well, they're also easy to understand, but there's a difficulty with them. A difficulty for us as Americans. Those verses compare the relative punishment and social stigmatism that occur for a thief and an adulterer. The problem in our broader American culture is that, well, we generally look down, the punishment for a thief and a thief and their social stigmatism that's attached to that is far worse in our culture than it is on an adulterer. In fact, we generally celebrate adulterers in our entertainment and in real life at least have sympathy toward them. But in that culture, a thief had it far better than an adulterer. One would look upon a thief in a much better light, though he's still going to have to pay it back, than they would look upon an adulterer. So imagine if you lived in a world wherein adultery could end in your death, at best your rejection from the community and your loss of economic power. Okay? Imagine, for instance, unlike how it's scripted in most TV shows, imagine more like 48 Hours Mystery, where they go into all these murder mysteries where people die. But half of them, it's interesting. I like watching that show because it's just fascinating, the real stories. But the thing I find is about half of them, at least, these murder mysteries, the person who's dead was involved in some illicit love affair prior to their death. And it's just a reality of life that somehow or other it landed them. Husband's jealousy, as the text in Proverbs 7 shows. Whatever. Even in America. Now, we don't think that way, but that's what often happens in real life. And so those verses are easier understood in that line. But in chapter 7, verses 22 through 27, it paints a vivid picture of the consequences. In verse 22 and 23, the young man follows her. He believes the lies. And like a dupe, he just gets led by his nose to his death. Turns out he will be the sacrifice. An arrow piercing the liver has the identical meaning of what Bon Jovi says, shot through the heart. You know, if you get shot through the heart, you're kind of dead, right? And if you have an arrow pierce your liver, you're kind of dead. They're both vital for human life. You're both organs, you can't live without them. And so the idea here is death. The liver in that culture was viewed as the seat of life, much like we think of the heart today. And just as these animals in the illustration, the ox, the deer, the bird, are completely unaware of the death that awaits them in their hapless journey to the slaughter, the noose, or the snare, so the one who follows this deception into sin is deceived into thinking that all is okay. Everything's great. Troubles? What was my dad talking about? What did he know? It's a new day. Verses 24 through 27 then show us the real audience. When it says in verse 24, "Now then, my sons," notice that shift. He's been saying, "my son," and all of a sudden it's "my sons." You see, here we get the point that the father's been talking to a son, but in reality he's been teaching all the sons of Israel. He's been instructing all the sons of Israel. He's been instructing all of us, the restored people of God, as we learned in the book of Acts. He's been instructing all of us in the truth and how sin will come to seduce us and how we must overcome it. The house to which the seducer invites you is a highway to a mass grave. She offers a stairway to heavenly ecstasy, but leads you on an interstate to hell. The New Testament knows the same results to following sin. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. the consequences of sin and deception, of turning away from God, of apostasy, are serious. Well, in closing, I just want to draw some conclusions. Let's talk about not the woman in chapter 7. Let's talk about you and me. You see, the text that we looked at today is about both adultery and it's about sin itself. It's about both. The woman is both literal and representative. In other words, there might be an actual woman like this in life, but she's also representative. Idolatry and apostasy, turning away from God, that's what apostasy is, are most frequently represented in Scripture by adultery and fornication. This chapter, chapter 7, applies fully to both sexual apostasy from marriage and spiritual apostasy from God. Everything these texts say about adultery and deception can be said about sin and deception. You see, the seducing woman of Proverbs, chapter 7, is only an earthly embodiment of the seducing serpent of Genesis 3 who comes and saying, did God really say? Oh, no, no, no. You will not surely die. You see, it's important to remember how seduction begins. Because if you're like me, guys, you might read this and think, I've never had a woman approach me like that. Now, I've been approached by some strange events. I've even been getting gas for my car and been approached by prostitutes. But I've never been approached by a woman like that one in Proverbs chapter 7. Or so I think. But I would suggest to all of us that we have, that you have, that I have, been approached by that woman in Proverbs 7. Oh, don't get me wrong. She may have come dressed like a man, may have been a man for the ladies, or may not have been a person at all. You see, guys, you know full well that a woman doesn't have to say a word for you to hear every word that this woman is saying and be deceived. It's the deceiver speaking into your head, using the glitter walking down the street, or at your office, or on the internet. It has really little to do with the object that's bringing it to your mind. It's the talk that's going on in your head. The battlefield is in your mind, and that's where the deception takes place. Ladies, the serpent will come, look different for you. The serpent may suggest, maybe it'll suggest that you play the woman of this chapter. Doubtful that you'd be that easily duped, but likely that it will deceive you into all sorts of other things to believe and turning away from God and truth. And it could be turning you away from your husband, your family, your children, just like this young lad is being turned into a life of sexual sin in the story. And it's important as we look at the seduction of sin, I think there's another lesson here that we can't overlook. We, parents, any of you that are parents, or those of you that will be parents one day, keep in mind, we must help our children defeat sin's seduction. We must help our children defeat the future seduction of sin that will come into their life. And it may be next year, and it may be a decade from now, and it may be two or three decades from now. But we have a role to play now in the future seduction of our children into sin. So how is that? Well, there's an underlying assumption in the storyline here, and that's that the father and mother have been teaching the son from the time he was little on up. He must now tie it to his own heart and mind and hands, and he must do that. But he had to first have it, right? We must make sure that our children receive the father and mother's teaching, that they're taught the truth of God's word. We cannot let the deceiver be the one who sets their worldview. We must let God's truth set the agenda. If the deceiver sets the worldview, he wins. If tying the Father's teaching to our hearts is required to defeat the deceiver and his deceptive words, the seducer, then our children must have that teaching. That doesn't end there. They must one day embrace it for themselves. And even if you never had that teaching, you must now, and yes, it will be more work, but you must now go in and find that teaching, study that teaching, be in a place where you're hearing that teaching, and continually place yourself in that teaching. You've got to learn the tune. And you've got to remember the tune. And you've got to be able to hum the tune in the middle of the rock concert we live in. You've got to have a compass and a map in the middle of a journey through this wilderness. Amen? What you teach your kids matters. And what you don't teach them matters too. What you fill yourself with matters. It's life or death. When we believe seduction's lies, it is unbelief of the truth. So wherever we're tempted to believe seduction's lie, there's some truth of God that we are not believing in the moment, that we have unbelief regarding. We should identify that and secure that truth in our hearts. You see, just as believers have doubts, so do unbelievers. You know what it is when an atheist has doubts about his atheism? It's a momentary glimpse of faith. Just a passing moment where his world that he thinks is closed collides with the eternal, and there's just this moment of faith. Maybe you're here today and you've never believed, but you hear this message and there's something calling from outside of your worldview saying, but what about this truth? And it's resonating with you. Well, that's the Lord, you know, the one that doesn't exist calling you because he does. James Smith writes, the doubter's doubt is faith, his temptation is belief. But listen, our temptation is unbelief. So wherever we are tempted, there's unbelief in God's promises going on, God's truth going on. In Proverbs 7:24, it reads, and now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. But listen, when we go to God's word, when we go there, when we turn to God's word, we stay on God's word, we don't find rules, we find Jesus. We find fellowship with Christ. And in finding fellowship with Christ, we find the truth. You might remember Jesus' words before Pilate when he was about to be crucified. He said, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. You see, when we go to Jesus, we see our God who laid down his life for us. And when we see him, and we see him clearly, we see the Father who loves us. We don't see a bunch of rules. We see the truth. And we listen to him. Because that truth we recognize to be our very life. We don't resist sin because we've got a bunch of rules to fight with. No, we resist sin because we've got a God who loves us. Who fights with us. Who's giving us eyes to see so that we might not land in death. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that tune of your truth when we find ourselves in the middle of a very loud world going with a different tune. Help us. Remind us, draw us, and help us come to your word and see Christ there, and in seeing him, seeing the truth and being on the side of the truth and listening. In Jesus' name, amen.